Well, Romans 7. Go ahead and open up there if you would. Romans 7, you're going to be let's see if I can actually speak English today. You're going to want to be looking at this one. I was up until like 2 a.m. last night after fireworks and all that stuff. So if I don't speak very good English, blame it on my kids. So Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. Widely considered to be one of the most challenging passages in the entire New Testament, let alone the book of Romans. This is one of the widely considered to be toughest texts to study. Now, with that said, and acknowledging that what I'm about to say probably should bother me or concern me more than it does, I don't really find this text all that difficult. Now, I don't want to sound arrogant or anything like that. It actually probably should give me pause that I don't think this is a hard text, even though it seems like everyone else does. And so maybe the problem is in me. But I would go so far as to say that most of us, when we read this text, easily and intuitively identify with these words. This is actually a very simple text to identify with. You ask me, you really only get twisted around on this passage when you overthink it. And we tend to be really good at overthinking things. So let me start off with an introductory story about a boxer that I think sets the stage here. As the story goes, the bout is about to begin. That's hard to say. The bout's about to begin. And the boxer stands in his corner, and his trainer's, he's hyping him up. You know, he's gassing him up, getting him ready for the opening bell. Let's go. You know, get in there, float around. Keep your hands up. This guy's got nothing on you. Keep your feet moving, your hands dancing. Keep this up. The fight's already won before it begins. Believe me, you're all over him. You got him. That guy's light work. Get in there and cash in. Work him over. And so the ref calls the fighters to the middle, and he has them touch gloves, and the bell sounds. By the end of the first round, the fighter's eye is swollen shut and his jaw doesn't quite work right. His nose doesn't seem to be occupying the same coordinates as it did before the round. And he gets back over to his corner and the cut man starts working on that eye and the trainer gets at him again. You got this. That guy couldn't touch you. He's lucky the round ended when it did. You got him running scared. Get back in there and embody his fears. Finish him. And the second round comes and goes, and this time he's saved by the bell. Good news is he managed to stop every single punch that guy threw. But the bad news is he did it with his face. And so he's making his way over to the corner as the round ends. And he staggers back and he collapses onto the stool, and the trainer gets down his face. And again, that's what I'm talking about. You're poetry in motion. He's running out of gas. Can't you tell? You are a legend. This is over before it began. That guy has nothing. You knew it, I knew it, but now that guy's finally starting to see it. He can't do anything to you. To which the boxer finally slurs past his busted lips. Maybe keep your eyes on the referee or something, because someone's beating the tar out of me. That's Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 23 in a nutshell. This is the message here. Romans 6. You're freed from slavery to sin. Romans 7, the first half, you've died to the penalty of the law, and now you can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Sin no longer has authority in your life. You've been delivered from the power of it, and you're being delivered from the presence of it. You can't lose. You've already won. Romans 7, 14 to 23, yeah. Well, maybe keep your eye on the referee then, because someone's beating the snot out of me. Right? This is the message of this text. That's your passage summary in a single illustration. Incidentally, if you're visiting with us today, you're new and you haven't heard those previous sermons as we've walked through this book together, well, you got a couple options. You can go to the website and you can listen to those sermons. They're about an hour each, and we've done over a year's worth of them. But if you want to kind of condense that, there's actually a new blog option too. And so you can actually read the sermon sort of condensed into about a 5-minute summary, and you'll just go to the website and go to resources, and there's a blog option. You can kind of do a quick survey, catch up. But this is our text today. Someone is beating the tar out of me, even though you keep saying I'm winning. And so let's stand together and we'll read it as Paul puts it. Now that we've kind of got the sort of humorous view of it, let's look at the way Paul writes it. Beginning in verse 14 of Romans 7, hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, given the pace that we've set, you may be thinking this looks like a lot of text to cover in one Sunday, especially given the reputation this text has for being tough. But I want to reassure you right at the outset, although it's 12 verses long, it's actually just a threefold repetition of the same basic argument. Paul presents it as a personal testimony. He's using first-person pronouns throughout, but this doesn't just describe Paul, this is all Christians, and as such, it offers us both challenge as well as encouragement. Now, before we can get to either the challenge or the encouragement, we need to answer the big question of this text, and that question is this: who's the man? That's the center of the controversy here. Who does this passage describe? When Mark McDonald was preaching for us a few weeks back, he mentioned there are nearly as many answers given for that question as there are people who write commentaries about this text, and he's right. And yet, despite that fact, there are really only four viable ones. There are really only four main answers that have held up to scrutiny throughout the years, and so I'll just mention those to you briefly. Who is the man of Romans 7? Well, option one, the first option, first choice, possibility, is that the man of Romans 7 is unregenerate, that he's unsaved. The idea is that this is Paul reflecting on his own experience before his conversion to Christianity, sort of putting himself back into the shoes of his unregenerate self, and he's speaking from that perspective. Now, this was and remains a very popular view. It's the idea that Paul, as a Christian, wouldn't say some of the things that he says here. Like in verse 14, where he mentions being in bondage to sin. Didn't he just say not too long before this that we as Christians are no longer slaves to sin? Surely he wouldn't contradict himself here this quickly after saying that, right? Or verse 18, where he says, nothing good lives in me. Would Paul say something like that of Christians, knowing that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and is working in him to will and to work according to his good pleasure, as Paul himself says in Philippians 2:13? Or there's verse 24, where he says, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Surely Paul knows he's already been rescued by Christ, right? So would any believer make that statement? And so that's the first argument, that this must be Paul reflecting on his pre-Christian state, because no Christian could say the things that Paul says here. Now, I'm going to counter that and say that actually only a Christian could say the things that Paul says here, but we'll get there. Stick with me. The second option, the second popular opinion, is that the man of Romans 7 is the carnal Christian, that Paul's talking about himself as a Christian, but as the kind of Christian who's received Jesus as Savior, but not yet as Lord. That he is, if you could put it this way, an unsurrendered Christian, if you will. He's unyielded. He's immature. And the argument here is that the picture Paul paints in these verses is of a defeated man. And surely that's not how Paul sees himself as a mature believer, even as an apostle, right? Among other things, folks that hold these this position point out the self-focus in these verses. The word I appears 26 times from verse 14 to 24. And then you have me, my, or myself 12 more. So that's 38 self-references made by Paul here. And the Holy Spirit, who happens to be the key to victorious Christian living, is nowhere to be found at all. He's not in these verses. And so in this way of thinking, Romans 7 describes the carnal Christian who's trying to live by his own power and thus is in defeat. And then Romans 8 describes the spiritual Christian living in victory by the Holy Spirit's power. And the goal is to move from being a chapter 7 Christian to being a chapter 8 Christian. And in fairness to this view, I'll say that I do think there's something to that movement from chapter 7 to chapter 8 and from self-focus to spiritual focus. But that's speaking in terms of success in the battle against sin. The problem is, I just can't get on board with the doctrine of the carnal Christian. I can't get on board with the idea that you get your ticket stamped for heaven by receiving Jesus as Savior, and only later, if ever, have the kind of second awakening where you ultimately yield to his lordship in your life and finally begin to submit to him in obedience. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find this idea of a two-stage conversion. What you do find is what I've told you 100 times, if I've said it once. That no one can own Christ as Savior who will not also have him as Lord. That he's both. And those who would receive him must take him for who he is in toto. That justification's not a buffet. You don't get to take what you want of Jesus and leave the parts that you don't. You don't get to have the salvation and also get to enjoy your sin on an ongoing basis. You get all of Jesus or you get none of him. I've told you previously, this view is predicated to a great degree on connecting Paul's discussion of the flesh in this passage with the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. But in Romans 8, the contrast isn't between fleshly or carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. It's between Christians and non-Christians. It's between Christians and the reprobate, the unsaved. And so whether you think you can find the idea of a carnal Christian in the New Testament or not, what I can assure you is you cannot find it in this text. You cannot find it here. And so that leads us to the third option. The third option is probably the strangest, but I can't discount it outright because one of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually took this position for a while. And that is that the man of Romans 7 is the person under conviction. Now, this is a particularly strange one. It wasn't just Jones that held this. Martin Godet held this, or Frederick Godet, I should say, held this position as well. And it's strange because this view is that this is a person who's sort of on the fence. He's kind of in no man's land. He's not regenerate, but he's not unregenerate. And I don't know of a place where the Bible teaches that there's something between regenerate and unregenerate. The thought is that a Christian can't really say some of the things Paul says here, as we mentioned in the first view, but an unbeliever can't really say some of the things Paul says here either. And so the man of this passage must be the person who's come under conviction and realizes that he needs a Savior, but doesn't yet know to whom to look for salvation, for saving. And my question to that view is this: where does the Bible ever teach that there's an intermediate state between saved and unsaved? And further, even if it did, when was Paul ever in that state? Paul went from riding his horse to Damascus to being knocked off that horse and becoming a Christian, from breathing threats and murder to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. And so what do you do with Paul here? And so you can probably start to see what I mean when I say that a lot of folks have just really overthought this. And when you're trying to come up with an intermediate state, you're thinking too hard. Stop doing that. Okay, and so it's the fourth and final view, fourth and final main views that I take here, which is that this is Paul's personal testimony at the time he wrote these words, which means this not only paints a picture of his struggle as a Christian, but more than that, as a mature Christian, even, I would argue, in his case, of course, as an apostle. And that in describing himself in these terms, he is representative of all Christians. This isn't just a description of Paul as a mature believer. This is all of us as we are between our justification and our glorification. And I can give you about 50 reasons why I take that position. In fact, when I was in seminary, I wrote a validation on this text from the Greek saying, here's why this is what this actually says. And it was about 20 pages long. I had to write this thing and say, this is why I think. So I can give you a lot of reasons why I think this is what it is. But in the interest of time, I'll limit it to just a few. Like the fact that this is just the most obvious and straightforward reading of this passage. If you were just reading this passage on your own, this is just the most, what the fancy word is, perspicuous reading. It's the one that most easily lends itself to meaning. It requires no interpretive gymnastics or hypothetical scenarios. It just takes the text in its most plain, most readily available meaning. But it's more than just that, because it's more than just that you can read this text and go, yeah, I think that's what it means. Another big reason to take this passage to be Paul speaking of himself as he was when he wrote this, as a mature believer, is because there's a conspicuous change in verb tense that begins in verse 14 and runs down through the end of the chapter. Up to verse 14, Paul's been describing himself exclusively in the past tense. If you want to check my work on that, you can see it in verses 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, or 13. In other words, the entire chapter up to this point, Paul has been speaking of himself in the past tense. But starting in verse 14, Paul switches it up and he goes to the present tense. Verse 14, I am, not I was, I am of flesh. Verse 15, what I am doing, I am not practicing. I am doing. Verse 16, I do the very thing I do not want to do. Present tense, you get the idea, right? Now we could trace these verbs from verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter, but the present tense runs through the end of the chapter. And listen, you have to account for that. Why did he change tense? Because listen, that would be a really confusing and awkward decision for Paul to make if his intention was to describe himself before his conversion. That's what he was doing for the first 13 verses. Wouldn't it make it a lot clearer? Wouldn't it have been far simpler and easier to just stick to the past tense he was already using if that was his intention? And yet he doesn't. And none of the other three views that I have mentioned can account for that tense change. Only this one can. Thirdly, in counterpoint to the argument of the first and third views, it says Paul wouldn't say the things he says here if he were a Christian. I'd argue that Paul can't say the things he says here if he weren't a Christian. This passage is shot through with internal conflict over sin. And listen, believers aren't conflicted over their sin, or excuse me, unbelievers aren't convicted over their sin. Before God gets a hold of a person, he could care less about his sin. I mean, maybe he'd feel a little guilty about something or didn't like getting caught, but the sin itself is not a source of angst in the unbeliever. And then there's the delight in the law that's evident here. And the unbeliever most certainly doesn't love the law of God nor joyfully concur with it in the inner man, as Paul says he does here in verse 22. And then let's just be honest here and admit that every single one of you who is Christian can intuitively and easily identify with Paul's description here. You see yourself in these words. You can recognize yourself in these words. And so then what about the counter arguments? Can a Christian say the things that Paul says in this text? Is Paul contradicting himself to say in chapter 6 that we've been freed from slavery to sin, and then here in this text say what he says in verse 14 when he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin? Well, sure he can. He already has on a couple of different occasions. I want you to notice the consistency here. Verse 14, what is it that's sold into bondage to sin? It is the part of Paul that is, quote, of flesh. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, Paul says. Is that a problem? Well, it might have been had Paul not immediately qualified it in the very next words. That is, he says, verse 18, in my, what's your word? Flesh. Verse 23, where is the evil principle confined? In the, what's your word? Flesh. Members of my body. Flesh, idea. You're on the right page there, Kathleen. So, in the members of my body. Remember that phrase from chapter 6, verse 13, for instance, among other places? Verse 24, the body of this death. Verse 25, flesh appears again. When Paul refers to the flesh and the body of this death and his members, he's saying exactly the same thing he was saying in chapter 6. He's making the point that although we Christians have died with Christ in the inner man, our flesh remains unredeemed until the day that awaits us in the future when we will experience the redemption of our bodies fully and completely glorified. And if that language doesn't ring familiar to you, remember the text that says that the whole creation groans together, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the sons of man. Until then, we will be in constant war. There will be constant war being waged between the inner man who's been born again to walk in newness of life in Christ and the flesh, which is constantly trying to drag us back into our former manner of life before we died to sin. In other words, we are no longer in sin, but sin is still in us, in our flesh. And Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25 is the description of that ongoing, lifelong, distinctly Christian struggle. Again, the unbeliever doesn't have this struggle. This is not a problem. So you with me so far? All right, so now we know who the man is, and let's look at Paul's testimony more closely and be both challenged and encouraged by it. As I mentioned, verse 14 to 23 are a threefold lament. Now, anytime the Bible repeats itself, you probably ought to dial in and pay close attention. And threefold repetition in particular is significant in Scripture. It's always a tip-off that something's being highly emphasized. As an example, you could think of the threefold repetition of the angels from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 or from Revelation 4, 8, where they cry out, as you know, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." That particular phrase, holy, 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 is called the Trishagion because it comes from two Greek words meaning the thrice holy or three times holy. And it means that God is utterly and completely, totally, unreservedly, and unstainedly holy. Okay, it's a major emphasis on the idea that God is holy. Well, here we have a threefold repetition of the same basic lament, but I want you to notice something else also. Anytime you're studying a passage of the Bible on your own, it can be helpful sometimes to mark words that repeat throughout that passage. Helps you to kind of visually see themes developing. And if you did that with this passage, you'd find that the little word "but" is repeated about 9 or 10 times in these verses. Now, "but" is an adversative conjunction. You can use that phrase to impress your friends. It just means that it's a fancy way of saying that it indicates conflict or opposition. So again, this whole passage is driven by this back and forth tension and conflict. And so what we have here is a lament driven by internal conflict repeated 3 times for emphasis. And it's 12 verses, but one conflict. And 3 laments, but one repetitive structure to them. So let me show you. By verses 14, 18, and 21... you could write the words, "the condition." 14, 18, and 21. These verses are Paul's description of his own condition, and by extension, the condition of every Christian this side of glory. And if you're a Christian, and if you're honest, you will readily see yourself in these words. Look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Look at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Okay, you can see yourself here, right? Hey, Christian, I wonder if you've noticed that something's still not quite right in you. I wonder if you've picked up on the fact that when you trusted Christ, your struggle with sin didn't just disappear. Have you noticed that? That it didn't just go away. On one level, this passage should be a warm blanket to your soul. I can't tell you how grateful I am that this passage is here and that it falls where it falls. We're coming off of what we read in chapter 6 in the first half to chapter 7. Paul's told us that as Christians, we've died to sin. That as Christians, we're no longer slaves of sin. That the power of sin's been broken in our lives so we can say no now that we've been justified by faith. That the old man is dead and the new man has been risen in Christ to walk in newness of life. He's told us that we've died to the condemnation of the law and that we've been joined to Christ by grace so that we might bear fruit for God. And if this passage wasn't here to be a grace-filled reassurance by this point, I might be tempted to doubt whether I was saved at all. Right? I mean, if I tell you over and over, no, you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to sin. You're not under sin. And yet you go, man, I look at my life and I still do. What's wrong with me? Right? What a grace it is that the inspired scripture, that God breathed out these words and put them here. The longer I've been a Christian, the more and more aware I've become of just how much sin still remains in my life. I sin less than I once did, but it bothers me a lot more. And I find in me the truth of the statement, I'm not who I once was, but I'm a long way from who I ought to be. Right? So I always tell people who tell me I don't like to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Yeah. There's a place for you here, right? We're just people who recognize that we are hypocrites. Our sin is still there, just drives us crazy. And apart from this text, I might be tempted to despair. Man, what is wrong with me? Why can't I get this right? Paul, I know you've said I'm no longer a slave to sin. I know you've said I've died to sin. I know you've said sin no longer rules over me. I know you've said it's got nothing on me and it can't touch me. So I guess, I don't know, maybe keep your eye on the ref because someone's beating the tar out of me. Right? And by the time we're done, we're going to find out who it is that's beating the tar out of us. But in the meantime, we want to keep this passage in its proper context. And so let me remind you of the question this whole chapter is here to answer. That question is this. What's the deal with the law? He's already shown that the law can't save us, that it can't justify us. Last week, we saw that the law reveals sin as sin, that it provokes sin even, and that it convicts the sinner, that it drives us to grace. And once we're there and justified by grace through faith, then the law goes from being our enemy to our friend in that it serves as a guide for pleasing the Lord as we walk in grace. But now, not only is he showing that the law can't justify us, the law can't sanctify us. The law in itself has no sanctifying power. And so even though Paul recognized the law as spiritual, see verse 14, even though he agrees with it and confesses that it's good, see verse 16, even though he joyfully concurs with the law in the inner man, see verse 22, it's still true that his flesh is sold into bondage to sin. That the willing to follow God's law is there, but the doing isn't, at least in the flesh, see verse 18. And evil still present in him, despite the fact that he's the man who wants to do good. See verse 21. Even though Paul loves God's moral law as a Christian and sees it as holy and good, sin's still a problem for him. And that is kind of a frustrating state to be in, isn't it? I love God's law. I want to do God's law. So why don't I? This is the tension. This is the struggle. Even though he's a mature believer in Christ, sin's still a problem for him. And that means he hasn't fully arrived yet. And we're talking about Paul here. We're not talking about like some schmo off the street. This is Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. And in, among other things he wrote was this text in Philippians 3:12-14. He says, not that I've already obtained it, meaning full redemption or resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does Paul believe that he's been declared righteous by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Yes. Does he believe that the power of sin's been broken in him so that he's no longer a slave to sin and can say no to it? That he can actually perform acts of obedience to God and can even be predominantly characterized by an overall obedience to God as he grows in Christ? Yes, and yes again. And does he also believe that sin is still a factor in his life and that in its insidious deceptiveness, it's a constant struggle that he'll have to deal with because of his flesh for the rest of his earthly life? Also, yes. And it's not just something he believes in theory. It's something he must believe because of experience. It's something that no Christian can escape. And that leads us to the second part of these threefold laments. By verses 15, 19, and 22, you could write the word confirmation. How does Paul know that some part of him is still in need of redemption? What's the tip-off? What's the evidence? What is his confirmation that a problem still remains? Verse 15, what I'm doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, I want you to understand something here. Paul's not saying that he couldn't do anything good. I've heard a lot of Christians refer to that text out of Isaiah. It says, even your good works are as filthy rags. That was a specific text given to a particular people who were in open rebellion against God. And God was saying, hey, even this, he's speaking to unbelievers. Even in your good that you do is garbage. Paul wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying that even the good stuff I do is garbage. He was saying that it's not just that he couldn't do anything good. That's not true. That would be true of an unbeliever because whatever's not from faith is sin, according to Romans 14, 23. Paul wasn't saying he couldn't do anything good. He spent the better part of two chapters arguing that one of the major triumphs of grace in the life of the Christian is that we're finally freed from slavery to sin so that we can do some good. We can actually please God in our obedience, and we can actually obey God's moral law according not just to the letter, but to the Spirit. The problem for Paul and the problem for us is not that we can't do anything good, it's that we can't do everything good. It's that we can't do it completely, that we can't do it without stumbling, that we can't do it perfectly, even though we want to. Raise your hand if you wish that you could just snap your fingers and make sin go away in your life. Even if we want to, we don't. We blow it. We fail. We inevitably feel terrible about ourselves after the fact. We stumble and we sin. And if anybody says they don't, they're a liar. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Though the Christian's life is a process of increasing sanctification where we sin less and less as we grow and mature, it's also a life of increasing sensitivity and antipathy towards sin so that even as sin becomes less prevalent or egregious a force in our lives, at the same time, we're not less aware of sin's ongoing presence in our lives, but more. My son recently mentioned to me, he just said, man, it seems like every time I deal with something, it's just, there's something else. That's the Christian life. Again, Martin Luther said that it's the whole of the Christian life is repentance. And so despite Paul telling us that we've got this, that we can't be touched, that we've already won, we can't help feeling like that boxer. And we're tempted to say, well, keep your eye on the ref because someone's beating the snot out of me. Which brings us to the third and final movement in these threefold laments, which is the culprit. We've seen the condition, the confirmation, and now the culprit. Yes, I gave you some alliteration. You're welcome. You can write that word culprit by verses 16 and 17, verse 20, and the second half of verse 23. And this is where you see where this passage fits into the broader context. Remember, our subject is the law here. We are answering the question, what about the law? But even more specifically, Paul's answering not just a question, but an objection. Paul, if you say that justification is by grace through faith alone, apart from works of the law, then are you saying that the law is worthless? Or worse, if you're saying that the law provokes sin in the sinner, are you saying that it's evil or bad? And we saw how Paul answered that question last week in verse 12, but now he comes to it again from a different angle, as he often does. Paul's philosophy seems to be never say anything once that he could say three or four times in various different ways. And so this seems to be what Paul does. Is the law a problem here? What is the law? The law is the adjudicator. The law is the ref. The law is the one that shows you whether what you're doing is good or bad. Is the ref the one beating the tar out of me? That's the question. Where are these blows coming from? Well, you already know his answer, but let's read it in his words again. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but what's the word? Sin, which dwells in me. Verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but what? Sin, which dwells in me. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So apart from the question we started with, who's the man? These verses are probably the second biggest source of heartburn in this text. A lot of people read this text, they read these verses and they go, what does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says, it's not me, it's sin? Is this a the devil made me do it kind of scenario? Is this like, is he trying to shrug off responsibility? No. And he's also not teaching dualism here, which is that the body itself is inherently evil and the spirit is inherently good, that kind of thing. That's a heretical idea. What he is doing is drawing a contrast between the inner man, what you might describe as the essence of a person, who he is, who we are, and the flesh, the incidental part of us, the unredeemed part of us that's still awaiting glory. He's saying, I still commit sin, but sin no longer defines me. That's not who I am. Who I am in my innermost being is a new creation in Christ. Who I am by identity is a child of God. Who I am by the working of grace has died to sin and has been joined to Christ to walk in newness of life. And so the Christian still has the flesh, still struggles with it and the sin that indwells it, but our essence, our identity is no longer grounded in the flesh. We're no longer identified first with our flesh. We are first identified with and grounded in Jesus Christ. Unlike the unbeliever, even though the Christian still sins, for us, Christians, sin is something we sometimes do, not someone we are. That's the difference. Before Christ, you didn't just sin. You didn't become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. Now in Christ, sin is something you sometimes do, but it is not who you are. The law isn't the problem. The ref's not the one beating the tar out of us. Sin is. The flesh is. But the trainer, in this case Paul, is also right. It can't touch us. The battle's already been won for us in Christ. Sin just hadn't figured it out yet. And so that's where Paul concludes with a summary doxology in verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am. The unbeliever would never say that, by the way. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's like he's presented fleshly attempts at sanctification according to the law. It didn't go well. And he goes, what hope do I have? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He answers the question immediately after that. Who's going to rescue me? God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then he's going to transition into verse 8, talking about victory. Here it's defeat in the fleshly attempts to keep the law. And in chapter 8, it's going to be victory in the spirit. Victory in the power of yieldedness, of sanctification, the Spirit working in you to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Now, I told you at the outset that this passage, when understood rightly, is both an encouragement and a challenge. And it is. The encouragement ought to be pretty obvious here. If this is how Paul felt, if this was Paul's experience, well, then you're in good company. You're in good company. Because if this is not your experience, big red flag. If you don't think you're struggling, or if you're not struggling, that's a concern. But if you are struggling with your sin, if you are feeling like your life is warfare with sin, well, then you're in good company. The description here isn't of a carnal Christian. This is what Christian maturity looks like. To feel this struggle, to embody this angst. And so, Christian, if this is you, don't despair, rejoice. Again, listen, the unbeliever doesn't struggle. The unbeliever isn't plagued by internal conflict over their sin. The unbeliever has no true desire to put sin to death in their life. They just don't want to get caught. They have no desire to please God through obedience. They just don't want to be accountable. And the frustration and angst you experience aren't signs of deficiency. They're signs of maturity. The red flag's not that you struggle against your sin, but when you stop struggling. When you don't feel that angst against your sin, when you find yourself apathetic or indifferent to the sin that still lives in you, be encouraged. Although you've died to sin and it's no longer your master, that doesn't mean it has died to your flesh or that it no longer wields an influence in your life. Last week, I mentioned J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small, would be the book of the month for July, and it is. It's out there waiting for you. And that was in part inspired by the text that we covered last week. Well, in August, our book of the month will be C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I don't know if any of you have read it. It is essentially an allegory along the lines of Pilgrim's Progress. And if you pick one up, you'll find the flesh, indwelling sin, portrayed in that book as a nasty lizard that just sits on the shoulder of the main character, and it's constantly whispering filth into his ear, but he doesn't want to remove it. There's an angel that offers to take it away, but he doesn't want to remove it because every time he tries to pull it off, it digs its claws in, and it hurts. It's painful to do that kind of hard work and remove his sin, and it's a poignant picture of the very thing Paul's describing here. And so if this is you, and this is every Christian, don't be discouraged, but encouraged. This was Paul too, and every other Christian that has ever been. This struggle will mark your Christian life from now until the redemption of your body at the death of your body or at the return of the Lord. But in addition to the encouragement here, let me very briefly mention the challenge too. I'll just suggest a few sort of applicational principles that these verses offer us to take to heart. First, you need to know and accept that the Christian life is warfare. It's not for the faint of heart. If you thought that when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that what he meant was that there's no struggle and no difficulty in the Christian life, buddy, you got it wrong. He was saying when it comes to salvation, when it comes to security, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he's not calling you to less struggle. He's calling you to more. In fact, he's calling you to die, right? Take up your cross and follow me, he said. He said, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. He said, there's going to come a time when they will put you to death and think that they're offering a service to God. And that's just with the external pressures and struggles. He's not even talking there about the internal, but the internal ones are a lot too. You need to know that the Christian life is warfare, that sin is constantly trying to deceive you, that the flesh is always trying to drag you back and convince you that you're still in bondage to sin. And it sits on your shoulder like a nasty little lizard and it lies to you. It whispers filth in your ear. Just one more time and then we'll never do it again. It's no big deal. Go ahead, play with fire. Just don't cross the line. You won't get burned. Everybody does it. We don't need to be approved. Go ahead. Just sin. That's what grace is for. And a thousand other lies. Don't believe them. As the Puritan John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. If you thought the Christian life was going to be easy, that it would mean less struggle, you got it wrong. With the Christian life comes not less struggle, but more struggle, at least as far as sin is concerned. And yet we struggle in the confidence and security of knowing that as we struggle, we stand in grace. Secondly, we will not achieve victory by fleshly efforts. You can't just follow the rules of the law. Your flesh is the problem, not the solution. Now, that's a really central point here, that the law doesn't sanctify us through fleshly efforts because sin is still sin in us, that it still dwells in our flesh. One of the most revolutionary things I ever read was an old sermon. You can just find it online. It's publicly available. It's a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How's that for a catchy title, right? But it was a sermon, and it was written by Thomas Chalmers. And in a typical sort of old puritanical kind of way, it says a lot in not much space. But his idea was, stop trying to follow every individual little rule. Stop trying to not do this and not do that and not do this and not do that. He said, instead, love Christ more and let everything else fade into the background. It's so much easier. It's so much more central, so much more spirit-filled, and so much less fleshly and legalistic, right? Just love Jesus. I've mentioned to you before, I love my wife, and therefore there are certain things I do and certain things I don't do, but I don't make a checklist of do these things, don't do these things. I just love her and do as I please. And sometimes I even get it right. This is the Christian life. Understand that. It's one thing that this is one thing the carnal view folks get right here, by the way. After spending the whole section dealing with sin in the flesh, Paul concludes with that crescendo question. Who will save me from the body of this death? And then he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, before continuing on in chapter 8 to talk about victory in the Spirit. Now, we're going to get there soon, but for now, know that it's not by fleshly efforts towards obedience to the law, not by rule keeping or rule following that we will achieve victory over sin, but only by dependent yieldedness and submission to the Spirit's indwelling power and influence in our lives. For it is He, the Spirit, who is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Or, as Paul says elsewhere, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. More on that in coming weeks. Thirdly, we understand that we are never in this life beyond the influence of sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are never in more danger from sin than when you think you are beyond the danger of sin. You are never in more danger from sin than when you think you're beyond the reach of it. Listen, I've never cheated on my wife, and I have an almost fanatical commitment to loyalty. But I'm not fool enough to think that I couldn't. That it's outside of the realm of possibility, that that's not in me at all. And so I won't put myself in any position that could lead to temptation if I can avoid it. If you're a lady in this church and you want to meet with me, it's not going to be alone. It's going to be, whether in public or private, it's going to be most of the time with my wife there. It's at least someone else is going to be there. And if you think that's silly or going overboard or it's a little bit prudish or kind of crazy, like when Mike Pence said he observed that rule, and when Billy Graham said he observed that rule, people just scoff at it. Oh, come on. Give me, what, do you have no self-control? If that's how you think, I just got to tell you, I don't care. I don't care. I'm not even going to let the lizard climb up on my shoulder, much less whisper in my ear if I can avoid it. And that's just one example. There are a thousand ways that you can put yourself in positions of unnecessary temptation because sin will whisper deceit to you and tell you this isn't a risk for you. You're beyond this. This isn't a temptation for you. You've got discipline in this area. This isn't even in you. It's not a possibility. It's maybe a risk for other people, but not you. Don't believe it. Especially anything that God, by His grace, has given you the ability to overcome. Whatever you once were, don't think you can't go back to being that again. Amen. I've struggled with anger a lot in my past. Buddy, it is easy for me to flip that switch. Very easy. I feel like I'm not an angry person. I would have characterized myself earlier in my life as an angry person. I feel like I'm not an angry person anymore, but man, I know that's in me. I've got a family history of substance abuse, alcohol abuse, and I don't drink for that reason, because I don't do anything like, if I drink Dr. Pepper, I drink way too much of it. So I'm just not going to put myself in that position. I don't have like a theological conviction against drinking in moderation, but you're not going to catch me drinking. Last time I had a drink was with my wife on our honeymoon. We split a little bitty mixed mudslide. I don't even think we finished it all. I'm not a teetotaler. It's just, I know that's in me. So I'm not going to do it. Don't believe the lies that you're past that. You may have been delivered from a particular besetting sin through the Lord's work in your life, and praise God for that, but don't think you can't fall back into that. If you go to an AA meeting, you'll find some folks there who may have been sober for 10, 20, 30 years or more, and when they walk into a meeting and introduce themselves, they're still going to say, "My name is Matt M. I've been celebrating 35 years of sobriety, and I'm an alcoholic." Why? Why say that? 35 years sober. Because you're never in more danger than when you think you've completely put the danger behind you. You need to remind yourself you're still susceptible to this. In this life, you will never be beyond the influence of sin, and you're capable of things you'd never imagine you would be. So be wise and avoid giving sin even an opportunity. Or as the Bible says, flee the very appearance of evil. And then finally, and most encouragingly, knowing that we stand in grace and cannot lose the war with sin, we're to continue to battle until it's won for us in glory. To use the boxer illustration again, even though we're getting the tar beat out of us, keep swinging until the final bell. Never give up. Never surrender. Never become apathetic or indifferent. Never let sin convince you that you're defeated. It's just another filthy whisper of the flesh. And if that boxer keeps going, what's going to happen is by the end of that bout, he's going to start hearing, "Oh my gosh, what a comeback." Wretched people that we are, who will set us free from these bodies of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray with me in closing, and then do plan to stick around and have a hamburger and a hot dog and say a lot of American things, maybe screech like an eagle or something like that. We don't have guns here. They don't like them in the parking lot, in the neighborhood. So, but we've done that before. We can still do that tomorrow, so we'll see. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the grace of this text and the placement of it right here at a point where we might be tempted to despair if it weren't here. Encourage us, but challenge us as well. Let us rest in Paul's personal testimony that reflects each and every one of our experiences. But let us not rest so that we become complacent or apathetic towards our sin, but on the contrary, knowing what we know, that this is the battle that has already been declared victory for us, let us press on for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We love you, Father. We thank you for your word and for the grace that it ministers to us. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it so that even as we battle standing in grace, knowing that our eternal destiny is secure. Let us never grow weary in doing good, but continue to press on towards Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.